Well, this morning I want to break away from our Matthew study just today to address what's going on right now in regards to the COVID-19 crisis. And while I've made passing points of application in the previous weeks, it seems as though that we need to address this issue head on right now. My goal today is to present you, or to you, from the Word of God, a biblical perspective concerning the character of God, the COVID crisis itself, our government, and our church. And so this morning I'm calling today's message, Christ, COVID, and the Church. Now it's only appropriate whenever we talk about anything to begin with God. God is sovereign. He is the preeminent ruler of heaven and earth. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipotent. He can do all things. Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Then verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth by number, calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." The Lord God is strong and mighty. He is just and righteous, perfect in wisdom, brilliant in glory. The all-consuming fire, the thrice holy God. The Lord God exercises authority and dominance over creation, and he rules every detail according to his own providential will. And when Job cried out to God and complained against him, the Lord replied, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it?" In essence, what he's saying is, well, who made the world? The sea, the morning, the deeps, the light, the snow, the rain, the flood, the clouds, the stars. Who made the lion, the raven, the goats, and the deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, and the eagle? To which Job sheepishly replies, "You did." "Things too wonderful for me," he says, "which I did not know. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." No one tells God his business. No one instructs him. No one is allowed to dictate terms to God. No one can question his judgment. For God has all authority. And we read in the Gospels that God has given all authority to the Son, Jesus Christ. According to John 5:22, Matthew 28:18, Matthew 11:27, Colossians 2:10, and so on. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures bear witness to the fact that God has given all authority, heaven and earth, and under the earth, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ wields authority and power over everything from molecules to galaxies. He is therefore sovereign over crises, wars, famines, and diseases. Now we don't understand how and why God ordains crises and calamities. However, Romans 8:28 confidently asserts that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And so God uses everything, both good and bad, to accomplish his purposes. And I'll tell you, we may never know what those purposes are until we reach heaven. However, we know that God uses trials to build our faith and to drive us more so to trust in Him. And for those who are in Christ, for Christians, those who have confessed their sins to God and received forgiveness through His work on the cross, those who have been justified by faith, they've been declared righteous by God according to His sovereign purpose, according to His righteousness and His justice, He has declared righteous in His courtroom those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we stand in God's grace, and we rejoice in hope. Not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Or James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then he says, let endurance have its perfect result. Now, that's an exhortation. That's a command to let endurance have its result. Let it perfect you. And he says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials build bulletproof faith. And so James is telling the church, let trials build your faith. We want so badly to get out of them. We want so badly to break free. But the Bible says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you, my brethren, would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials produce perseverance, faith, character, and hope. What about this current crisis, this coronavirus crisis that is besieging the country and even the world? It is ultimately to produce in the Christian perseverance, character, faith, and hope. But we don't tend to think of it this way, do we? For many believers, this crisis has produced fear, paranoia, bitterness, faithlessness, panic and anger, selfishness and lethargy, grumbling and complaining, anxiousness, thanklessness, and a whole host of other bitter fruits that are displeasing to God. We sound like Job. And we call our friends, and we complain, and we say, what did we do wrong? Or we go the other way and we say, this shouldn't be happening to us. We have rights. We have whatever we think we have. But in truth, we need to hear from God. What does God think about all of this? That's what really matters. And for many of us, repentance is needed. But let me tell you, you need to strengthen your heart. Strengthen your heart, beloved, for the Lord is here. The Lord is here, He is sovereign, He is merciful, and He is abundant in grace and forgiveness for those who love Him and trust in Him. However, in all of this, clarity is also needed. We are living in unprecedented times, in more ways than one. To date, just to give you the update, there have been more than 3 million cases of this virus worldwide. 228,000 deaths, but that number keeps on being revised, so I don't know. And while the mortality rate is certainly not as high as what was originally projected, countries around the world are taking serious precautions. And as you know, in our own country, the government has shut down large portions of society and issued many different kinds of stay-at-home orders. They've shut down schools. They've shut down restaurants and businesses, camps. They've limited travel. They've halted church gatherings. Now, there is some lively discussion surrounding the legality of the federal government closing down businesses. That's not a discussion for this pulpit. But there is an equal amount of discussion among Christians as to the action of the government to shut down Sunday morning services. And as far as godliness is concerned, that is a matter for this pulpit. And so I want to consider the question. Now, this I thought about many different ways to go with this, and really this could be, I could spend the rest of the year preaching on these issues. But I only have one Sunday as far as I'm concerned because I want to get back to Matthew. But here's the question I want to address. Do Christians have the obligation or the option of rebelling against the government when they make demands of the church? And I want to think through this, and I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome, which is a largely Gentile church nestled in the nerve center of perhaps the most domineering government in human history. For 700 years, the Roman Empire extended its rule over a large portion of the Western world, and in many cases, ruling with an iron fist. At the time that Paul is writing his epistle to the Romans, Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he had gained a reputation for being savage and tyrannical. According to the historian Tacitus, Nero was regarded as compulsive and corrupt. Suetonius records that many Romans believe that the great fire of Rome, a massive fire that burned down a large portion of the city, was started by Nero himself, and subsequently blamed on the Christians to be used as scapegoats. It was famously expressed that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And so it was in the backdrop of this empire that Paul is writing this grace-filled letter, instructing the church on what it means to live life in light of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 8 of Romans are doctrinal teachings, which really expound on the gospel itself. If you want to understand the gospel, read the book of Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel's place in the midst of all of this in context. And then chapters 12 through 16 offer up practical outworkings of those who have been saved through this gospel of grace. Chapter 12, Paul is working from the inside out. He's teaching and training believers who have been transformed in their mind, followed by their service to the church as well as their service to society. So everything that happens in the life of a Christian begins in the mind and in the heart and then works its way outward into their church and into their community. But then in chapter 13, Paul expounds on the Christian's relationship to government. Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, admittedly, this is probably one of the least favorite passages for Americans, hands down. But for Christians, American and beyond, this should be a passage that provides for us comfort, assurance, and even joy. Why? Well, because there are many times when we feel like we're at odds with the government. We always sort of go to and rehearse this phrase, the separation of church and state. In more recent years, the state has used this against us, but in truth, the heart of this statement was to protect the church from the state. But that's just history. That's not authoritative. Even Ronald Reagan famously said, "Government is not the solution to our problem, government is the problem." But Christians should maintain a very different view of government than that of the world. And Romans 13 helps us formulate our view. And so I want to highlight just a couple of key truths. One of these days when we get to the book of Romans, we will spend a lot of time in this passage. But I want to just look at a few things for our purposes today. Number one, God establishes government. God establishes government. Look at your text. Verse 1. Paul very clearly says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Verse 4. Government is a minister of God. He says it twice. Verse 6. Rulers are servants of God. In short, God establishes and mitigates his authority through human government. Reminds me of Daniel 2:21, where it says, "God removes kings and establishes kings." So whoever your rulers are, no matter how good, how bad, how honorable, how dishonorable, the Bible's very clear that God has set them up, and when God decides, he will remove them. I want you to think of that verse when you go through the Rolodex of your mind of all the different rulers that you like and all the different rulers that you don't like. God has set them in their place. And in context, God had set Nero on the throne in Rome under which Paul is writing this letter. Now, sometimes leaders are aware of this, and they work hard to willingly serve the Lord. There have been leaders in the course of history who acknowledge that God has put them there. They honor him, they respect him, they might even believe and trust in him for a salvation. And they try to rule accordingly. However, in the course of human history, a large number of leaders are not believers. Yet God still asserts that they serve him as ministers and stewards. Even against their will, they still serve him. Nebuchadnezzar was still God's chosen vessel to accomplish his ends in the life of Israel. And God used him and humbled him. Read the story, it's quite remarkable. But what is government's purpose? What is the purpose? It's twofold: to promote good and to restrain evil. That's what the text says explicitly. Look at verses 3 and 4. Very clearly, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Then he says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." There is the assertion. It's for good. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." God has granted to government the right to carry out judgment and bring justice and use the sword to do it. He says, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger of those, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So it's very clear. That is God's purpose: to promote good and to restrain evil. It's very simple. If you do what is wrong, you can expect to be punished. That's everybody. You do the wrong thing, you better expect some kind of punishment. But if you do what's right, the Bible says you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear if you do what's right. If you keep your conscience, if you follow what you believe is correct according to Scripture, if you obey God, you have nothing to fear. Therefore, the command is given in verse 1 that every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Paul uses the Greek word hypotasso. It's a military term. It literally means to fall into line or to fall under rank. Essentially, it's recognizing your own subordinate position and yielding in that position. It's a recognition that I am in subjection to something else, to someone else, to something bigger. Because after all, we all are by nature a people who are under authority, especially as Christians. If you're a Christian, you acknowledge this, and if you don't, then you're missing something, because we are, as believers, under authority. We are first under God's authority, and we are also under the delegated authority of His ministers, both civil and ecclesiastical. But what happens when government does the wrong thing? What happens? Well, God is sovereign over that too. And what corrupt governments mean for evil, God will use for good according to His own purpose and in His own time. Now, many cases can be made and a lot can be said about the fact that in many cultures where rights are granted, citizens do have rights. Even Paul, when he was making his plea, he appealed to Caesar. If you remember the story, Paul actually willfully sat in prison. He was wrongly imprisoned, and when they realized their mistake, they tried to just get him out quietly so he wouldn't talk about it to anybody and they wouldn't get in trouble. But Paul remained in prison, said, "No, you put me here wrongfully. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to make my appeal to Caesar." And therefore, to Caesar he went. And so Paul understood this. Paul exercised his Christian conscience and Christian liberty in the confines of his civil liberties, acknowledging that he was a Roman citizen and he appealed to the governing authorities in all consciousness, or conscience, and in all goodness and in all righteousness. And so we do, as citizens, have rights which we are to exercise respectfully and honorably. But the thrust of Romans 13 is not about rights. The thrust of Romans 13 is that Christians should submit themselves to government out of submission to God, because we love and fear God. And what are the benefits of that? What are the benefits of that? Look at verse 5. He lists two of them. Verse 5. So that we will not suffer wrath. This word for wrath, krina, is judgment. It's talking about judicial punishment. You submit yourself to the governing authorities and you won't get in trouble. You won't go to jail. You won't go to prison. All things being equal. And so if you do so, if you become a law-abiding citizen as a Christian, you will not suffer judicial punishment. But the second reason is also for the sake of a clear conscience. If your conscience is clear before God and clear before men, then when you submit yourself to the government and you're following according to the confines of civil government, then your conscience is clear. You pay your taxes, clear conscience. You follow the traffic laws, clear conscience. You follow building codes, clear conscience. You have nothing, you can carry yourself with dignity. I've done nothing wrong before God and before man. No reproach. This is what it means to live above reproach. That other people will even see, not just governing authorities, but other people will see and hear your testimony and see your witness and say, that person abides by authority. And they submit themselves. They are, as the world would say, a good citizen. And so we submit ourselves, we pay our taxes. Think about this. Jesus even paid taxes to the government that would eventually kill him. If Jesus paid his taxes, we should also. We pay our taxes, we abide by common custom, and we pay honor to who all honor is due, to whom all honor is due, regardless of who they are, regardless of the fact that we might not like them, Doesn't make a difference to God. But Romans 13 is not isolated in this. This is not the only text. We read the same thing in Titus 3, 1 through 2. Paul tells a different church on the island of Crete, remind them, because he's already told them before, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Then he says this, to malign no one, to be uncontentious when wronged, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This should be our motto right now. To malign no one. To be uncontentious when wronged. If you think you've been wronged, be uncontentious. Be gentle. Show every consideration to all people. This is God's word, beloved. And I want you to note something. These are unqualified commands. There are no footnotes in my Bible here for this. Paul doesn't say, with the exception of dot, dot, dot. These are unqualified. He says, be submissive, be obedient, be uncontentious, be gentle, be considerate, be gracious. Christians could employ a lot more generosity, I believe, today. What about another passage? What about 1 Peter chapter 2? I'm just going to read these verses to you. It says the same thing. Peter tells a persecuted church, the church that has been fleeing the government, fleeing in the dispersion. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from every fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Then he says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Verse 17, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Bind these verses to your heart, beloved. Print them on the inside of your eyelids, that we are not to use our freedoms as a covering, as a mask for evil. We would not slander people in the name of freedom. That we would not engage in malicious gossip, contentious behavior, panic and fear under the guise of Christian liberty. But that we would honor all people, love our Christian brotherhood, fear God and honor the king. You know, sometimes I think that we believe that this is the church versus the state. It's God versus government. No, it's actually God over government. He uses government to carry out his divine purposes. However, when leaders use their delegated authority for evil, I would say to them, be afraid. If you are in a position of leadership, I don't care if you're the governor, if you're the president of the United States, I do not care if you use your position of leadership for evil, fear the Lord. He is a righteous judge, and he will render to those who do evil punishment, especially those who have the highest authority in the land. To all governing authorities, fear God and live in subjection to Jesus Christ. And woe to any governing official who uses their authority for evil. They are to serve goodness and honesty and righteousness and justice, and they are to restrain wickedness and evil in our land. But our job, believers, is to joyfully submit with a clear conscience to their authority. What about when the government commands believers to disobey the Lord? What do we do? Well, when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, gospel preaching, gospel ministry, as the disciples declare in Acts 5:29, when they were told not to preach the gospel, they proclaimed, "We must obey God rather than men." If someone tells you you can't tell other people about Jesus Christ, you disobey that. If the governing authorities tell you you can't preach Jesus Christ, you disobey that. Because you must obey God rather than man. When the religious authorities in Jerusalem, when they forbid the church from preaching the gospel, they disobeyed and they went out into the streets joyfully, having been persecuted, and they preached Christ. And so we have precedent for disobeying for the sake of gospel preaching. What about what happens when the government tells you to sin? What if they command you and order you to commit sin? One example of this comes to us in Exodus chapter 1 when the Pharaoh orders all the midwives among the Israelites to kill newborn babies. What do? They rebel. They did not kill all the babies of the Israelites. They forsook that order. And so government does not have the right to tell you to commit a sin. What about in our current situation? Because that's where we are right now. That's the horns of all this debate right now. That's where we are. That's where we live. What about right now? Can the government order churches to stop gathering? Perhaps one key text that is used in opposition to such a government order comes to us in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Not only did I have discussions with several people this week about this text, I read several articles on the internet about this. I've heard sermons that talk about this. This is a hotly debated topic. This is a widely cited verse. Hebrews chapter 10. Now the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The goal of Hebrews is to present Christ as a singular Savior, the only one who can make atonement for sins. And so, by the end of Hebrews, when you finish Hebrews, you are left with nothing else but Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And after making the case for Christ, the writer entreats the reader to come to Christ. Don't try and find another way. Don't wait. Don't tarry. The exhortation is come to Christ. And in chapter 10, after boldly declaring the promise and the power of the new covenant, the writer then exhorts the reader again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What the writer of Hebrews is focused on here is making the most of Christ's blessing. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place We are allowed to draw near to God and come to Him in the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, we have a new and living way inaugurated for us through His flesh. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this paid for sin and also inaugurated for us and granted to us a new and living way of life and a way of salvation. The only way of salvation. In verse 21, we have Christ as a great high priest. He intercedes for us. He makes intercession as the great high priest. And so therefore we have a supreme Savior. That's the point. That's the focus. And coming off of that, He gives three exhortations. Three exhortations. And they come to us in verse 22, 23, and 24. And scholars, Bible commentators, grammaticians have all seen this construction and see these three exhortations in these three verses. The first exhortation comes to us in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In essence, what he's saying is he's exhorting the listener, he's exhorting the Christian to draw near to God. You can come close to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith because of the work of Christ. You don't have to cower. You don't have to be afraid. You can draw near to God in full faith and full confidence of faith. God, you are my God because Jesus is my Christ. That's the idea. The second exhortation comes in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's an exhortation to hold your confession. You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. You don't have to be ashamed of your salvation. You can boldly declare before all people that you believe in Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith, and you have a confession. And you can hold on to that. Christ is my Savior. This gospel's my gospel. I believe it, I share it, I own it. This is my confession. The third exhortation comes in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is an exhortation to consider one another. So this is about God. This is about your faith. This is about the church, one another. And all of these exhortations are all, you can see this very clearly, are born out of the salvation that is accomplished by Christ. Now, grammatically, verse 25 is a participle of verse 24. This is not a new exhortation. This is built on verse 24. The main exhortation comes in verse 24, and it's surrounding the believers considering in reasoning and evaluating how to encourage and how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. The key here is encouraging faithfulness. Love and giving and serving. The heart of this exhortation is that we would do everything we possibly can to help one another to be spurned on and encouraged and built up to loving one another and to engaging in good deeds. That's the whole theme of the letter of Titus. I think it's 6 or 8 times he actually implores the reader to consider how to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Now, in doing all of that, verse 25 modifies and qualifies how we are to stimulate and encourage one another. And one way that we are not able to do this is when we forsake the assembly. You can't encourage one another toward godliness if you don't gather together for worship and for fellowship. The writer of Hebrews notes that forsaking the assembly had become the habit of some. And if you were to read the whole letter of Hebrews, the writer is talking to distinct audiences at different points. And one of the audiences that he addresses is those who have professed a faith in Christ, yet have abandoned the church. They're false believers, they're false professors. They have come so close, they've even tasted the goodness of God, and yet they've completely turned away. The Greek word to translated forsake means to leave behind, to abandon, to desert. These are people who have access to the church assembly, yet willfully disregard it. This is a reality even today. So many at Harvest Bible Church love this assembly. They love one another. All of you who are watching, who are members of our church, I mean, I can testify before the Lord your sincere love for each other. It's palpable. You talk to each other, you pray for each other, you encourage each other, you serve each other. I would not say that Harvest Bible Church is filled with people who abandon and desert one another. That's not our testimony. But I will say there are people all the time who, for them, the regular assembly of the church, they could take it or leave it. When something better comes along, they run to that. And I would even encourage you, not from the Lord, but from myself as a pastor, that when this is all over, if you love church, you have no reason not to gather together in an assembly. If you want and desire fellowship with other believers, you have no reason not to find some way to plug into small groups or start one in your own house. Sports and entertainment and whatever else should not take precedence on Sunday morning. That's not legalism. That's simply an exhortation not to desert the assembling of yourselves together. And I think if God is teaching us anything, I think He's teaching us a lot of things right now, but if He's teaching our church anything, it's to love one another in the context of our local church assembly. My own testimony, I will never take assembling together for granted again. As God is my witness. But here, the writer of Hebrews is opposing this kind of behavior. Those who spurn the assembly. Those who find something better to do. Those who believe they can be a Christian by profession and yet reject the entire body of Christ. The writer is reasserting the importance of encouraging one another. And all the more, as he says, as the day is drawing near, the closer and closer it gets to the return of Christ, we are looking forward to that day. And we are gathering together and we're huddling up together and encouraging and building each other up because we know that Christ is coming and He's returning. And that day is drawing near. One key indicator of those who have not had their hearts sprinkled clean and not been washed with pure water, one surefire way to test and see if a person is born again is if they love the church. Do you love other believers? Read 1 John. It's very clear. We are to love one another if we love God. Those who do not love the church make a habit of forsaking the assembly. And so the question then persists. What of the government's temporary order for churches not to assemble together during a pandemic? Is this an order to which believers are sinning if they follow? And I would argue no. No. Because no one in the church, certainly not in this church, is rebelling against the Lord by spurning and deserting this church. If anything, I've seen a revival of love and an earnestness in trying to be creative and consider different ways to encourage one another. This morning I walked into this building, an empty building, and all these pictures are posted here on the pews, all of you. So those of you watching at home, your picture is here taped to these pews. I've been met this week with encouraging notes and texts and messages and phone calls, lifting up my arms and loving me. Your testimony is clear. No one has forsaken this assembly. No one. But we are being restrained for a season for the purpose of protecting the health of the weak and vulnerable. And one way that we are showing our love for our neighbor is working to protect them, because people are afraid. People in town, even here, we are in a low-risk portion of the country, but people here in Gilmanton are still afraid. There are people who are really struggling and really hurting right now. And so their eyes are glued to the news and glued to the governmental order. And they're looking left and right. What are we doing? So one way that we can love them is participating willfully in this. But let me ask you this. Would God ordain that His church refrain from assembling? Is that according to His will? It's happened before. It's happened before. In the Old Testament, God suspended all worship in Israel during captivities. All worship. In the New Testament, churches were broken up and believers were scattered and forced to go house to house to meet. What about in church history? Did Martin Luther defy the magistrates during the plagues? I want to read you a little excerpt here from 1527. Martin Luther writes this: "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I will fumigate, purify the air, administer medicine, and take medicine. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, He will surely find me. But I have done what He has expected of me, and so I am not responsible either for my own death or for the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely. This is a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God." Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation. In America, let me give you American history. The annual election sermon was given yearly from 1634, which was preached by John Cotton, a hero of mine, from 1634 every single year to 1884, they preached this annual election sermon, except for 1752 and 1764 during a smallpox outbreak. They withheld their sermons for those years. In 1918, during the Spanish flu pandemic, the United States government ordered that all schools, theaters, and churches closed until the threat was over, and the churches obeyed. Nobody likes what's going on. This is hard for all of us. And I've heard from all of you during the whole midst of this time that there's nothing more that you want to do than get together and assemble. And I share that with you. And although we are prohibited from meeting together right now, we are still exhorted to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And even more so now, we must work hard and be creative and be deliberate about encouraging one another in the faith. Call each other. Email each other. I got cards in the mail this week and sweet letters from some of you. Do that. Find creative ways to encourage each other and lift each other up. And while it's tempting to get angry and to complain and feel a desire to rebel, rather than that, maybe we should be asking a different set of questions. Lord, what is it that you want to teach me in the midst of all this? What do you want to teach me? How do you want me to grow, O Lord? Judgment always begins at the house of God. Always. And He is no doubt chastening the church. He is no doubt refining us and disciplining us. The writer of Hebrews also says that all discipline seems uncomfortable and seems in the moment to be awful. Lord, why? I confess to you, I cried out to God, why, Lord? But God disciplines those He loves. And He chastens us as children for His own sovereign purpose. So I don't know about you, but given the opportunity to gather, I want to seize each and every opportunity to be together any chance we get. May God glorify Himself through COVID-19. And may He glorify Himself through Harvest Bible Church. Let's pray. Lord God, we are front and center witnesses to Your work to bring not just a nation, but a whole world to its knees. And God, even if the stats and the situation and the news and everything else changes and is altered, no one can deny that there is something beyond all of this. And God, it's certainly clear to me that the enemy is working through some of these details and is using some of this crisis as a cause for evil and destruction. But God, we know better, because we acknowledge that You are the sovereign Lord and You are the God of all details. And nothing happens without Your command and outside of Your providence. And so, Lord, we plead with You that You would restore our fellowship, that You would direct the channels of leaders' hearts toward righteous decisions, that You would grant us common grace and freedoms, that You would exalt the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that You would spur our hearts on more towards love and godliness and the mortification of sins. God, that Your banner of truth would be displayed over all creation, every tribe, tongue, and nation. God, do not relent with this until You have received the glory that You desire. And God, if we have to suffer, and if our desires have to die, let Your will be done. And God, above all things, make us more like Christ. Humble us, Lord, where when government and wicked rulers slapped our Lord and spit on His face and treated Him poorly and even put Him to death, He did not open His mouth. But He accepted it and humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that He might be exalted and His name will be placed above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that the whole world would know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so glorify Your name again. In Jesus' name, amen.